If I make right belief or right behavior the litmus test for belonging, I've undermined the gospel.
Hello, and welcome back to Religion to Reality, where this week we're going to try and tie things together with our final episode of the season. As always, I'm your host, Dave Plisky, joined by my friend and co-host, Father John Gribowich. I feel like we've come a long way with the project, all the way from our series of webinars in fall of 2024 to the over two dozen interviews that we conducted to put into this first season of the podcast. We wanted to reflect on how what we've discussed and learned can help us to lead that integrated life that we've been seeking, and some of the most important lessons we're walking away with. So, John, what's this been like for you?
Really a lot of fun, Dave. I'm so happy and honored to be part of this project with you. You were really the driver with this. I know that you spent a lot of time analyzing that data and actually just going out to get the data too. And I just feel really, like I said, really, really honored to be part of something like this, because it's so great to hear from people. It's so great to know what's happening in different sectors of the church, in different sectors of really society as a whole. And so it's kind of cool to just be able to see how when people come from different angles, there's always some type of running thread that starts to emerge. And I think that we're going to kind of see a lot of that in this today's episode.
Agreed. Yeah, this has been really fun. And, you know, you've just been so insightful all the way through. You know, I hope people have been able to, you know, just deal with me talking for a little bit while they wait to get to the juicy tidbits when you get to finally speak.
I just need
to get out of the way a little more.
I don't know if this is like, you know, Pat Summerall, John Madden type of thing here, but I've appreciated being your John Madden. So thank you.
That's been really good. Has there been anything unexpected for you, you know, in the course of this, either in your own life or just kind of in hearing from the very wise folks that we've been able to spend some time with?
Unexpected. That's interesting. Well, I don't know if there were a lot of things that I was really kind of blown away with. I think I was kind of more taken by maybe getting a little bit more of an idea as to why things are the way they are. Maybe that's a good way to kind of look at it. When you're looking at situations from just your vantage point, you have certain, like, you know, inklings as to what you think is happening in the church or where you think people are or what's happening in society as a whole. I think a lot of those inklings, when they start to be confirmed by the actual data, that's actually comforting, not because it's trying to prove that you're right, but it's more of a type of thing where we're really genuinely trying to listen to where the Spirit's working through here. So maybe it's a way to kind of encourage us to continue to always be people of genuine prayer, of really seeing how the Spirit's working in and through people's lives. So I think that maybe this project is more of an exercise in discernment more than anything else. And I think that that's mm-hmm. been the biggest takeaway.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for me, I've just been kind of, I think what's stuck out to me is the fact that all of these people, when trying to address spirituality, have been talking about the importance of listening, as you were just saying. And also in my own personal life, in my professional life, and I hate to even kind of differentiate those because we're talking about the integrated life here, but the reality is people from all different aspects of my life are talking about listening and really telling me I need to be a better listener in so many ways. Like that's the message I've been hearing over and over personally. So I just feel like, wow, you know, this is in the zeitgeist, I think, of the person who is attuned to what God is asking of us.
Yeah, totally. I mean, listening is everything. I mean, I don't think you can do it too much. I think that it maybe sound kind of frustrating for some people because it's like, well, if you just listen, then no one ever does anything. I don't think it's really about not doing something. I think, you know, I'm a big fan of Simone Weil, the French mystic from the 20th century. And she always had this whole idea of paying attention, because that's what you do as a way to kind of wait for God in a certain sense to reveal something that maybe you weren't really expecting or you weren't ready for. And I think that listening is part of paying attention. And in that process, you're in a certain sense waiting for God to reveal something to you that's far greater than if you were just kind of jumping in, trying to fix something, trying to do something, trying to create something. So it's that real, you know, spirit of Advent, waiting, that happens in the art of listening. And we have that embedded within our tradition as Christians, but very few of us, I think, really take it very seriously, because I think all of us get far too impatient, or we feel like we're not being productive, and we like to be productive.
Beautifully said. All right, cool. So for our first guest this episode, we spoke with Stephen White, Executive Director of the Catholic Project, which is part of the Catholic University of America's response to the clergy abuse crisis. We spoke with Stephen about some of the issues people can face when trying to live an integrated life. Real faith is required in that, especially in our day and age of so much noise. There's just so much, right? And there's so much awareness, and thanks to the internet and everything else, the globalization of the world, we're just so much more aware of all these things that are happening, whether they are really of the spirit or not, whether they're really bearing fruit or not. And so I think we have to, if we see something that we feel like is really the spirit at work that's renewing the church in some way, it takes, I think, more faith than it ever has before, not only to know that, God may be doing something with this way down the line, way beyond. John and I talk about often, if you're not doing something that's going to take more than your lifetime to accomplish, it's probably not good enough. It's probably not worthwhile enough to be working on. So there's that, but also just trusting that, like, even in this economy of noise, the right things will still somehow make the impact that they need to make.
Yeah. I think the way I like to put it is it's very hard these days to tell the difference between discipleship and activism. Right. And I think I think this is true of most modern people, but I think it's especially true of Americans. We like activism. And there's nothing wrong with activism, but that's not necessarily the mode of discipleship that most of us take. Again, it's not about our doing something for the sake of it, of doing something. And I think it's important too. And this is something I try and remember a lot, because I'm, if there's ever a professional Catholic, I'm sort of it, right? I work in and around the church, and I work at Catholic University, and I write things about Catholic stuff all the time. The professionalization of discipleship is a dangerous thing. Mm-hmm. Right. This goes back to what I was saying earlier about clericalism, that there are some people who, they go to mass, they send their kids to Catholic school or whatever. And then there are other people, priests or laymen like me or laywomen or whatever, who are sort of doing the work of the church. And I think that bifurcation is dangerous. It's dangerous because it separates the sacramental life from the life of charity and the life, mm-hmm, of work. And on the other side, it can confuse folks in my shoes, that all of the stuff I'm doing that has Catholic in the title or Catholic in the name or has to do with the church is itself, that encompasses what God is asking me in terms of charity and discipleship, because I'm doing things that are Catholic-ish, that is a life of charity. And hopefully it is, but not necessarily. There are lots of people who do stuff in the name of the church all the time, and none of it's particularly charitable. So, right. I think the way we have sort of a division of labor between people who are doing church work and everyone else is a divide that's real. It doesn't necessarily break down along clerical and lay lines. To go back to the idea of clericalism that we were talking about before, I think the most common kind of clericalism in the church, at least in the United States these days, is really more of a bottom up clericalism. I mean, there are priests who like to lord it over their communities. They're relatively few and far between in my experience, and certainly compared to other parts of the global church that I know a little bit. But there is a kind of bottom-up clericalism which expects priests, or maybe religious sisters, if you have lucky enough to have those in your parish or your school, expects them to do the work of the church, and the rest of us are sort of along for the ride. The great advantage of this is that we can complain when things don't go the way we want to. But I look around the vineyard, right? And what are the parts of the vineyard that really are in disrepair? I mean, there's a lot of things we could say about the church life or the liturgical life or whatever that could stand some improvement. But look at the family. Look at the state of our politics and our culture. I mean, you read the Second Vatican Council. This is the work of discipleship and of culture forming and of spreading the gospel that the lay people are primarily responsible for. And our corners of the vineyard look not great right now. And I'm all for blaming bishops for things, but that's sort of on us as laymen and women. It's not the bishop's job to fix those things. Hopefully they're working with us, and their role is important too. And they must, they have to teach, and they have to sanctify, and they have to govern. But there's a lot of work for lay Catholics, by virtue of our baptism, there's a lot of work for us to do that has not been done very well. And I think waiting for the bishops to fix it or waiting for priests to fix it is itself a kind of clericalism, and one that I think is very, very common in the United States, at least.
I think it's a great point, Stephen. And I think this also lends to the type of transactional spirituality that seems to have been embedded so much, probably for the last 1500 plus years, I guess, where it's just like, you know, our window into knowing who God is and how we receive God's blessing always comes by, you know, going to church, participating in the sacraments, going to confession, devotional practices. So I think that maybe why this always happens, where the priests and the bishops get the brunt of the work or are expected to do the brunt of the work, I think comes from that type of mentality that's like, well, you know, I have to go to the priest in order to get something that's going to be necessary for my personal salvation. And if that's like, you know, the nature of the relationship between a clergy and lay people, I think you can very quickly understand that somehow the clergy has something that the laity don't, and the laity have to do something in order to get it. Like, it's very hard to in that system to think that the laity have been empowered by their own baptismal call to do things that are actually transformative in the life of the church and in the life of the world. At least that's been my experience, and that's why I think it just continually persists that we're going to have this dualistic mindset of like, well, my spiritual life is just confined to this particular part of my life, and it really it requires the church and the priest to be there at my disposal in order for me to kind of get what I need to fill that particular part of my life.
Yeah, this is a really interesting thread, John. It makes me, you know, when we think about living the integrated life or living an integrated life, you never want to step on someone's toes, right? People do have roles. And obviously, there's no way for the laity to do some of the things that priests do, namely the sacraments. That's clearly defined. And no one's, at least no one that we're talking to is is thinking that that shouldn't be the case. But there's lots of other roles in the church that are not so clearly defined, right? I mean, I understand that very generally, we could think of the priest's ministry as the congregation, to serve the congregation, and the congregation's ministry, or is actually better defined as the apostolate. They're there to serve the rest of the people, like outside of the parish, let's say. But I guess I just wonder if, like, there's a certain level of, you mentioned the dualistic mindset, and I wonder if there's a certain amount of just humility that we have to be able to say, I don't have to do only the things that I was assigned or that we talked about. And also when I go ahead and do something else besides what was maybe defined, other people are going to be okay with it too, and not feel like I'm stepping on their toes, because they're also exercising this humility that says, actually, I recognize we're all doing this in the service of what the Lord is asking. You know, not, it's a good thing that we're trying to do other things with one another rather than a threatening thing.
Yeah. And as you say that, Dave, I was just thinking that maybe we become like the victim of our own success in a certain way. Like, we really pride ourselves as Catholics for really crossing every T and dotting every I and trying to articulate the role of the church in the world and the role of the sacramental life in the life of the Christian. And we have very, very codified everything. And we've kind of assigned what are the responsibilities for the clergy, what are the responsibilities for the laity. The clergy have ministry, the laity have mission. We have all these different words that we use and everything like that. And I'd be the first to say that, you know, praise God that we've been able to kind of really make a strong container for all these things so that we understand what's going on. But at the same token, like, it seems to me that when you do that, it then kind of then creates like certain lanes that people have to stay in. And I'm not saying that they need to kind of threaten the other people's positions, but, you know, when you think about things like, say, preaching, for example, you know, which is something that, you know, that I'm passionate about. I mean, there's nothing to say that anyone can be somehow actively engaged in preaching it gets like a little, all, like everyone gets like a little squirmish because it's like, well, in the context of liturgy, only the priest, only the ordained could preach. Okay, I mean, I'll go with that. But the thing is, though, there are some effective people who are preaching who are not ordained, and they're doing that not necessarily because they have this robust theological education, but because they've had a really profound encounter with Christ, and they're not afraid to share it in a compelling way, and also in a non-threatening way as well. And it seems like, there needs to be a little bit more fluidity that we have in our understanding of the role of the clergy and the role of the laity, because we're all on the same team. Like, I think that's the thing. And honestly, I don't even like to say we're all on the same team. We're all just part of humanity. Like, we are universally participating in the body of Christ, and things are going to rise up within each person for people to play a role. I think when we think that roles are somehow connected with, I guess, some form of like authoritative type of power that's being exerted over people against their will, I mean, then we have a serious problem. But like, I don't think that we're that far in that type of place. As I would agree with Stephen that way, that, I don't think people are doing that all the time. I'm not saying that they don't, but how do we give permission for the Spirit to work outside of the categories and the definitions that we have painstakingly put in place within our tradition? That's there should be a healthy tension there.
Yeah. I really like what he said about the responsibility of the laity in terms of clericalism. I think that's a so often, obviously the term comes from the idea of clerics being somehow corrupt, right? Abusing the power and authority and so forth. And so like the classic idea and I have in my mind of clericalism is the priest who, is happy to minister where he's asked to go, but really only if it doesn't get in the way of his golf game or his nightly dinners with his richer parishioners or whatever. And Stephen was saying like the laity have a responsibility too, because as we treat, he didn't say it like this, but what came to mind when he was talking was, treating priests as whatever you say, Father, that kind of over deference, right, to the caller, puts us in this position where, not only are we not taking on the things that we can be doing and shuttling it all off onto the clerics, but also then we put ourselves in this position where it's like, well, when the church fails, it was your fault, and I didn't have any role in this, which I think is really key.
Yeah, that was a very good, insightful thing. I mean, there was a scapegoating type of mentality that can emerge there. I often like to think that perhaps the best definition of clericalism, because we hear the word thrown around so much, is just to think of like a priest-centric ministry versus a let's say people-centric ministry. And clericalism is that. It's like, I'm the priest. Things have to revolve around me, my schedule, what I do, how I do it. A non-clericalistic mindset would be, who are the people in my care who've been entrusted to me? How do I build things around them, their needs? How are they centric? And I will also say too, it's been my experience being a priest in what I would say some more traditional conservative communities, and then also some more progressive liberal communities. Definitely, they were identical in how priest-centric the laity were. That they really expect the priest to kind of give them everything that they want. So it's almost like a Santa Claus type of mentality. I mean, I'm not saying that and trying to be in any type of disrespectful way. But it does have this idea
Shout out to
that,
St. Nick fans.
it does kind of feel sometimes where it's like the priest is the one who really at the end of the day has the final say in everything. And once again, we do have a structure in place, thanks to canon law, which can give a lot of credence to that type of mentality. So
Right.
it's how it is, right? So.
Right. Well, one of the major purposes that we've had behind religion to reality this whole time is to try to take all of these insights from our study and turn them into practical takeaways for those in ministry. So for this episode, we spoke with Father Thomas Gaunt, a Jesuit priest of over 40 years and the executive director of the Center for Applied Research in the Apostolate, or CARA, based out of Georgetown. Each year, CARA publishes various reports on Catholics in America. We spoke with him about how studies like ours can make a difference. I want to tie listening on an individual level to the listening that you do as a researcher, right? And I wanted to let you know that the Hans Platte, the founder of Vinea Research, who we worked with on this study, paid you guys a compliment, because he sees Kara as a little bit more of academic research, and I know you're interested in applying it, so no disrespect there at all. But he said what he particularly appreciated about what you're doing is that in some ways, because you don't have necessarily a goal in mind, there's no agenda with the research. You're just doing it to discover. It's more pure that way. And so I guess I wanted to pass that on and ask you, do you agree that one of the ways that we can be doing this radical listening is through the research that you conduct?
Oh, I think very much so. And it's just getting, it's giving another opportunity or avenue to listen, or how to listen to other people. And it's key, because we'll do reports and we'll send them out, and I'll brace myself because I know somebody's going to react to it, when it comes from right, left, in the middle. Somebody's not happy with what we reported. But also, Kara's 60 years following this has proved well, because time and again, people come back and say, no, but we trust Kara. There's not an agenda. They're not trying to back up right, left, or middle. We're just telling you, here's what the data is saying. And we're handing it to you. You say, and you interpret it or apply this. And often enough, what can be so fruitful when we do Kara research is we often have like a 90-minute Zoom session or in person with the client who commissioned the research. And if this is in the diocese, it'll be with the bishop and his senior staff or something like that. And we'll do a quick overview, like PowerPoint presentation of the research findings. And then we open it up. And it's people are trying to understand a piece of data or some qualifications. And we keep saying, and what does it mean? And then people's comments and observations, they are just wonderfully rich conversations, because these are just the ordinary folks doing it, will come back with an insight, and they're hearing something more that I didn't. And this is what becomes so critical in that process, the listening. Mm-hmm. So how do you have it that this is kind of not only just a two-way street, but often enough what is critical of who defines what the issue is. It's if we kept saying the issue of active Catholics is Sunday mass attendance, then we'd come back and say, we're going to hell in a handbasket. We're down to 20-22%, for Sunday mass attendance. But we ask the question, are you involved in faith-based activities? And then we get a totally different world, which makes us say, okay, what's going on? These are not people disengaged from their faith. These may be people disengaged from Sunday Mass, but that's not disengaged from their faith. It'd be the same of saying, how often do you go to benediction? And that's what makes you an active Catholic. It's like, no. So it's a part of our faith, our community life. But we are Catholic because we're baptized. And that's through 21 centuries, the church is held to that. Yeah,
it's so interesting. It has me a whole different way to think about just the importance of baptism. I kind of write it off as like, well, some people just kind of got brought into that because of just some form of tradition or some form of like, but there's a power to that. And I think this gives witness to it.
Again, it's somehow in the water, but all these baptized Catholics who never darken the door of a church, they intuitively know if they call the parish, somebody's going to respond. If they're in the hospital, someone will show up. You don't have to take membership. You don't have to tithe. You don't have to do anything other than having been baptized. And Father John or myself will be there. And in terms of the church and as a minister of the church, if there's a baptized Catholic who is called, you answer. And that's very unusual. And somehow people kind of know that and hold on to it. And that sense of belonging again, even if it's that tenuous or thin, is there.
You know, as someone with a young son, my first child, I'm just sort of struck, as Father Tom talked about baptism, I'm just kind of struck by the beauty of the tradition that we have of baptizing infants. And just because there's such a purity that there's no filter, there's no medium by which they experience the world. It's just raw experience that I feel like is exactly what humanity was made for. And that shows us something about what God is really like. This beauty that, you know, I'm not saying children are the best at heeding us when we ask them to do something, but they are purely listening in the true sense of the term, right? They're receiving everything with just eyes of wonder. And I loved also the beauty of what he said about, you know, the church will be there for you regardless of, you know, how active or inactive you are in the church, which I feel like is another demonstration of that pure love of God. You know, so credit where it's due. Right? We're often very critical of the church, but I think that is a very beautiful sentiment and statement.
Yeah, I think he's definitely right with that. And I mean, even when we're kind of stretched thin as we are, you know, as priests and whatnot, I mean, there's every effort's made, I think, in so many different situations. I think that it also kind of affirms the importance of baptism as offering some form of container for a person to grow in. I often say, like, when I'm prepping a couple for marriage and one's Catholic and another person's not, so it's some form of mixed marriage of some sort, the topic of baptism comes up with their children. And I often just try to gently encourage, saying, you know, it's better to baptize than to not, because if anything, it gives your child something to reject later on in life, rather than them to be kind of rudderless throughout it. So it seems like, you know, trying to offer that container, there is some type of indelible mark that's made. I mean, we that's the words, the language that we use, right? But there is something that's happening there that helps the person know from the get-go that they do belong. Ultimately, they belong to God. That's something that cannot be taken away. But just knowing that also can help them to realize that if they don't feel as if that's making sense for them, they have at least have something to kind of work against in order to kind of go down the journey they need to go down. So I think that there's advantage to that. And I think that's one of the things to take away from just the fact that indelible mark will continue to kind of prick at a person, propelling them to do amazing acts of charity, or if anything, propelling them to kind of maybe think about, what does this really mean, and how exactly do I belong?
The other thing I wanted to bring up was just where we started in this little clip about, you know, listening without an agenda, and the idea that Kara, you know, conducts research that's a little less focused on consumer action insights. And I'll admit, you know, the study on discipleship that we conducted, it was absolutely trying to inform what next steps we might take in terms of potentially, you know, at the time we were thinking about, you know, what are the unmet needs of disciples? Is there some sort of app or something like that where we can fill in some of the white space that people aren't addressing currently in the lives of, you know, disciples, Catholic disciples in the U.S. And so there was definitely some kind of agenda with that. And I guess, you know, on reflection of just this whole project, I want to say that personally, a big area of growth for me has just been thinking about the interior life. I've been totally obsessed with trying to measure the interior life in order to understand what's effective and what's not. I'm finally going to take a step back from that. I've decided that this is not something that is mappable, and that's okay. And this is by design. And that, you know, yes, we do need to understand directionally whether things were effective for people, but asking them about their experience might be good enough. And asking about their experience at scale turns qualitative feedback into quantitative feedback. And that's all good stuff. That I'm not turning away from that. What I am trying to turn away from is the idea that, you know, it's possible to, so marketers have this idea of like behavior scoring, and it allows us to know, you know, based on the actions that someone has taken in the kind of the funnel going from awareness to conversion, you know, buying something or becoming a loyal customer, whatever. These actions, we can assign points. They have a certain amount of value, attending an event, downloading a white paper, whatever it might be. So I thought that we could do that in the church. I thought it would be helpful to do that. And I'm starting to think that maybe it's not, because that's just, it's too cerebral and it's too calculated, and it's not, it basically assumes that you don't need the Holy Spirit. And actually we only need the Holy Spirit ultimately.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's sort of been the big, I think, transformation for me in this process.
Yeah. Well, I just don't know what you're going to be spending your time on now, Dave, because that's been your, ever since I've known you, that's it. That's been your project.
All right, cool. Well, thanks for the feedback.
Now, I think that there is really something about, we really think that the most important knowledge is head knowledge. We think that when it comes to the faith, like that's where everything matters, just as long as you know stuff. How many times we keep on saying bad catechesis. I agree. I mean, I suppose, but like that the catechesis we seem to always be talking about is just like head knowledge. But like, what about the gut knowledge? I mean, that is real. Like even science will even say that. Like you can feel things in your body that are not necessarily in your brain, at least in the point of origin, so to speak. Like, you know, I know that your brain connects everything. I'm not trying to get into the weeds here. But like the thing is, like, you know, there are sensations that we have within our very body that can help us to know how God is working in our life that do not necessarily find a place clearly in something that's been written out in the catechism or something like that. I think we have to be able to give permission to ourselves to realize that God works in many ways. And I think that's the best way to affirm the reality of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, because he becomes, you know, I always say we receive the body of Christ. We don't receive the mind of Christ at communion. It's the body of Christ. And that's really where I think the sensation of how the Spirit is actively working, engaging, and breathing life through us and allowing our heart to beat. Like that's where all the energy happens.
Right. Father Dan Grudy over at Notre Dame has mentioned how nobody celebrates the sacred brain of Jesus. They celebrate the sacred heart of Jesus, right?
Yeah, so, yeah, exactly.
Last but not least, we spoke to Paul Fahey, a limited license professional counselor, retreat leader, and catechist. You may remember Paul from episode 8, where we discussed podcasting in the Catholic space. We spoke about the role listening has in accompaniment.
One thing that we have noticed in the context of these podcast interviews is that perhaps the most prophetic witness that the church can give right now is the genuine art of listening in the time that we're always speaking about whole polarization in society and within the church and everyone trying to figure out what's really Catholic and what's really not and all that kind of stuff that we constantly are battling. Perhaps the third way, the third space, is one where listening is paramount. And it's not just listening for the sake of listening or listening so that I can convince you of something or to try to point out flaws in your arguments, but to listen without agenda. Like, I feel like this is kind of always coming to the surface now as being the singularly unique way that that any person who calls themselves Christian could prophetically live the gospel right now. We talked about in early Christendom, when the church was persecuted, it led to a response of martyrdom. And when the church got cozied up with the state, the response was monasticism. Well, now we're not really persecuted, nor are we just fully one with the state. We're in this kind of in-between space, and perhaps being in this in-between space where we're not fully accepted, but we're not also written off or persecuted, perhaps listening is the greatest gift for our time. Do you have any thoughts on that? Because clearly it seems to be so much caught up in your work, and also seems to me your own personal realization of that has led you down the path of doing this work and, of course, of becoming a counselor and everything.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a few things that come to mind. One is, and as far as I'm aware, Francis hasn't explicitly taught this, but I think this is implied in his teaching. Belonging comes first. belonging comes before right belief and right behavior, where if I have a disposition that God wants a relationship with this person, and the body of Christ, the church, wants to have this person as a part of the community, and they know that, and they feel that belonging through me, right, through concrete relationships with people, right belief and right behavior will follow. But if I make right belief or right behavior the litmus test for belonging, I've undermined the gospel. That's kind of where I'm at now. And I see that tied to this idea of listening. The word that Francis uses is accompaniment. And out of the synod, there was even a proposal to have, like, can we have a formal ministry of accompaniment? And accompaniment includes listening as a key element. I think listening both so that a person knows that they are wanted and that they belong. Listening also to learn. I always have something to learn from the person I'm listening to, right? Christ is active in their life. Christ has something to teach me through them. If I have the ears to hear. And listening also to, okay, so the school of counseling I come from is person-centered counseling, which came from the work of Carl Rogers. And he proposes, I believe convincingly, he said that human beings are naturally oriented towards flourishing. And I'm like, well, that lines up with Catholicism perfectly. He said, and the best environment for this natural flourishing to happen is in relationship with another person, a relationship that's marked by empathy, genuineness, and what he calls unconditional positive regard, which is a type of radical non-judgment, which as a Christian, I would say is unconditional love. So if I can listen to someone with empathy, not pity, not sympathy, but being with them in their suffering, and I'm able to show up as myself in a genuine way without an agenda other than wanting to have a relationship with them, and I show them unconditional love, they will grow. They will experience healing and growth just from that relationship environment. Mm. I believe that. And I believe that falls so much in line with our Catholic understanding of the world and the human person and Pope Francis's teaching. So when I think of the importance of listening, it's because the church needs to listen to other people because we need to learn from them. And by the church, I mean church as a whole and the church as me as a baptized person. And because just listening and having that relationship with them can bring about real healing and real change for people.
What a mic drop. I don't even know if I want to follow that with anything. That is like a perfect kind of end cap for this entire idea, this entire project that we've been working on.
I was thinking the same thing, Dave. I was like, I don't know what we're supposed to say after this.
All right. Well, you know what I want to say after this? I want to talk about what the key themes throughout this entire season have been, because Paul just named one of them. I think it's a good time to do this. So here's what we've learned throughout the past 10 episodes, and I guess now 11. The big, big overarching idea is that we need to live an integrated life rather than living compartmentalized lives where we think that the spiritual life is just one thing and then we do all these other things that are not part of that. So that's been kind of overarching. Something that you in particular have brought to the conversation is this idea of the sacramental worldview, seeing God present in all people and situations, and that the Eucharist is a starting point for understanding the world sacramentally. We've heard authentic relationship over agenda, right? Moving from transactional evangelization to genuine relationship building and listening without ulterior motives. We have heard about the centrality of community. People have a strong desire for belonging and connection, and that there's a challenge to creating inclusive yet authentic communities, but that it's a must. We have to do that. Trust and formation, that trust is the foundation for all meaningful spiritual formation. And that there's a need for accompaniment rather than these kind of programmatic approaches that we've seen so often. That we need, as you said earlier, just a little bit ago, formation beyond catechesis, right? That there are limitations to information-only approaches to faith development. That there has to be experiential and relational formation. a need for accessibility and inclusion, making spiritual resources, spiritual direction, et cetera, safe spaces widely available for everyone. And finally, this deep, deep call to discernment and listening. You know, as we heard from Josh Packard, listening is sacred. And just this practice of deep listening is central to spiritual growth, that attention is the highest form of prayer, and that how important silence and contemplation are in decision-making. And what we can learn, as Paul just said, as what we can learn from others in listening to them.
Christ is everything or he's nothing. And anything that is happens in our world, anything that's said, is all, if anything, allowed by God in some ways for us to be able to move towards healing and wholeness and understanding the interconnectivity of everything. This is the universality of what it means to be Catholic. And I think that this cosmic worldview that I think we're being pushed, I think, by the Spirit right now at this moment in history to affirm in a far greater way, in a far more profound way, in a far more, let's just say, even accessible way for people, that is perhaps the greatest gift that each one of us could be living in and through the ways that we have been called and gifted by our God.
Amen. That should do it for this final episode of the first season of Religion to Reality. We hope that over this series, we've given you some new ways to look at the world, and we truly hope we've given you a starter on what it might mean to live a more integrated life. Thank you so much to our guests again for this episode, Stephen White, Father Thomas Gaunt, and Paul Fahey. You can learn more about the Catholic Project at catholicproject.catholic.edu. Father Tom Gaunt and the CARA Project can be found at cara.georgetown.edu. And Paul Fahey and the Third Space podcast are at wherepeteris.com. Links to their projects can also be found, of course, in the show notes. I've been your host, Dave Plisky, joined by my friend and co-host, John Gribowich. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope to see you again soon. Religion to Reality is an initiative of DeSales Media created by me, Dave Plisky, and is produced and edited by Connor Donnelly. If you found value in our conversation, please subscribe wherever you listen to podcasts. If you love the show, ratings and reviews go a long way toward letting others know about the show. Go to religiontoreality.org for more details and resources. And if you are ready to take the next step and join in community with us, check out the Called Learning Community, co-founded by Father John Gribowich. Go to calledcommunity.com to sign up for our free online gatherings.